How many of you as parents enjoyed, in one way or another, kind of tracking your kids' physical growth over the years? So it's common in the culture that I grew up in to even pick a spot on the wall or a post where I think I have a picture of what this looks like up here, where you kind of make a mark for how tall that child is, and then the following year, a few months later, you just get to track their growth. And why do we do that? Because it gives us such joy, doesn't it, to observe our kids growing physically, even naturally. It's just so thrilling to observe over the years. Well, I believe in a similar way that God our Father loves to watch his children grow. That when he observes measurable progress in the lives of his people, that it brings him joy, that he loves to even celebrate when those kinds of growth things happen in our lives. Now, I believe this because I see it in the scriptures. As Paul writes, for example, to the church of Thessalonians, we saw a couple weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians, he's filled with joy as he's encouraging them about the ways he's observed them growing, and he is that way toward other churches and Christians that are growing in that way. Now, there's a few times, though, as well, where Paul's writing a letter to a church that isn't growing so well. Their growth is kind of stalled out. And you can see it grieves his heart. And I believe it grieves the heart of God as well when his children aren't growing, you know, according to the ways in which he's designed us to grow. And one of the letters that really speaks the most about this is Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We have it in our scriptures as 1 Corinthians. So you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be there today. I hope you brought a Bible. If not, there's one in front of you. We love giving them away after church, too. You can certainly pull it out on your phone and pull out a Bible app. But you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to look at Paul's letter to Corinth. Now, if you recall, we're in a series not on 1 Corinthians, but on the book of Acts. And we've been learning each week in the book of Acts how the first followers of Jesus, really it's the actions of the Holy Spirit through them as they go and share the gospel, the good news about Jesus, with others in the world. And so Acts, remember, opens kind of after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We see Jesus ascend to heaven and pour out his Holy Spirit on his people. And remember our map, the ministry starts on the next slide down here in Jerusalem, continues to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately Acts tells the story of how the Holy Spirit's at work through his people to spread the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to the ends of the earth. And so last week we left off in one of those missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 18, we were in the city of, anybody remember? I know, come on. You remember a little bit. In the city of Corinth in the region of Greece. And what we saw as we left off was Paul had come to Corinth, had begun to share the gospel there, and remained there for, anybody remember how long? A year and a half. By far his longest stint so far in a city in any of these missionary journeys that we've looked at, because God protected him and opened the door there. So he was there for a year and a half. After that, we saw at the end of Acts 18 last week, he traveled with some of his team to Ephesus, left some of his teammates there in Ephesus, and went himself back down to kind of report and do some things in Jerusalem, came back up to Antioch, where he was originally sent off, and then was sent again from Antioch. This time he went straight to Ephesus. We're going to see that next week when Paul arrives back in Ephesus, and he's going to be there for 3 years. Well, during the course of his time there, he gets sort of a progress report from some believers, excuse me, in Corinth. They come with a letter from the church of Corinth that evidently explained that things weren't growing so well in Corinth. And it's from Ephesus, having received that letter, that Paul begins to pen the letter of 1 Corinthians. And as you read 1 Corinthians in your Bible, written to this church of relatively newer believers, probably 2 or 3 years after he had first been there, you see he addresses all kinds of problems. This is a problem-filled church. So chapter 1 and chapter 3, he's addressing the divisions that have begun to spring up among them. They're divided and not honoring their unity in Christ. You see that play out even in 1 Corinthians 11. There's divisions as they come to take communion. They're discriminating against each other even in that effort together, and even especially discriminating against the poor in ways that were utterly sinful. You see those divisions play out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as Paul's addressing them about lawsuits. They're like suing each other within the body of Christ instead of figuring it out together with the help of the church. You see, a lot of those divisions are rooted in their arrogance, which Paul addresses in chapter 4, and that arrogance is even part of why they're practicing great sexual immorality. You see him address that in chapters 5 and 6. And it's a sexual immorality, he says, that's even worse than what is named among the pagans, those who don't know Christ yet in that day. He said what they're practicing is even worse than that. And you know, you go on through the letter, you see in chapters 12 to 14, he's highly concerned about their misuse of spiritual gifts, the way they're not loving each other well as they're trying to one-up each other, you know, in that practice. And so there's all kinds of problems. But what we see in 1 Corinthians 3 is that all these problems are rooted in a fundamental spiritual immaturity. That because they have not grown in Christ as God's design, that their sin is just being expressed in all kinds of ways. And in chapter 3, I believe he's trying to get to the heart of it all and dealing with their spiritual immaturity, which, make no mistake about it, it is a tragedy when God's children don't grow. So look at 1 Corinthians 3. In fact, I'm going to have it on the screen. In fact, in honor of God's word, let's stand and get a little more exercise again this morning. And let's read this out with a loud voice as one church, our text today from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? And then as you think about this, as you stand, he goes on to the next verse and says, you know, some of you are following Paul, some of you are following Apollos. Apollos, we saw his name last week. He was started there in Ephesus, was discipled further, and then was sent to Corinth to do the ministry. So he kind of came after Paul to Corinth. And now in the midst of Corinth, it's like there's team Paul, there's team Apollos, there's all this tribalism, and Paul says, stop! It's just so immature. It demonstrates you're mere infants in Christ. And it grieves the heart of God. Let's pray about this, and then we'll look at it together. Father, oh God, convict our hearts of ways in which we have not grown in you, have yet to grow in you, but encourage us as well that you're not done with us yet, God. And may this be a day where you even begin a fresh work in our hearts and lives as we take your word to heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why do I call this a tragedy? Well, I believe there's several reasons I can see right in the text why spiritual immaturity is tragic in the life of God's people. To begin with, he calls them mere infants in Christ. What I see there is that when we're not maturing in Christ, we're actually living contrary to how God has designed us. He uses the phrase infants in Christ to draw upon a physical metaphor of how, you know, in growth physically, you expect to, you know, start as an infant and then grow as a child and a teenager and as adult, and that's a very natural process. And so as he frames spiritual life in the same way, he's saying, this is supposed to be a natural process. It's supposed to work a certain way. You're supposed, as you come to Christ, be, you know, kind of infant in your pursuit, in your relationship with Christ, but then you grow as a child. By the way, that's a reason to be very patient with those who are coming to Christ and who walk with Christ, because we're not yet matured when we begin. But we're supposed to mature through childhood and our teenage spiritual years and to mature adulthood. And when we don't, there's just something so unnatural about it. Now, the writer of Hebrews addresses this as well in Hebrews chapter 5. He says in verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I believe that God's a good father and he loves holding babies in his arms, like just like us. But he loves to see us grow in a measurable way in the course of our lives. And this metaphor just invites us to think about how foolish it is We don't grow according to his design. I mean, imagine if we were all here mostly in adulthood but had these baby faces still, and we're still drinking out of, you know, baby bottles while we're here physically in the course of our worship. Well, it ought to be just as foolish and just as crazy. Think about Christians who are still functioning as infants who have not grown according to God's design. It's that tragic of an experience. There's another reason, several, why I believe it's tragic, spiritual maturity. And the second you'll see in your notes is that spiritual immaturity lies about what Christ has done for us. Now, I want to pick up on the phrase here. He says, are you not acting like, what? Mere humans. When you're not growing in Christ, you're acting just like anyone else. And it doesn't do justice to the work that Christ has done for you to make you different from everyone else. But it's common to say, in the midst of sin, to be tempted to feel like, or to hear it expressed by others, well, I'm only human. Right? I can't help it. I'm only human. Of course, I'm not going to be perfect. I mean, you know, we're all still sinners after all, and we got to watch out for that, because while that is partially theologically true, we do have a sinful nature still as believers, don't we? And John writes, hey, if anyone claims to be without sin, he's a liar. We're still going to wrestle with sin on this side of heaven. But that's not all we are. We're not just still with a sinful nature. We also have a spiritual nature. We also have a new nature, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit who is what kind of Spirit? He's a Holy Spirit, and he longs to do a holy work to make us more like Jesus. So it's not enough to just settle for, well, I'm just human like everybody else. That lies about what Christ has done for you. You are not like everybody else. You have the Spirit of God. You have the ability to say no to your flesh and temptation and to say yes to Jesus Christ. And when you and I don't, it is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Watch out for this lie. There's a book that came out years ago called Every Man's Battle. It was helpful in some ways to help guys, you know, dealing with sexual lust and pornography. But the challenge of it was it framed the whole thing as, you know, this is just every man's battle, and it's kind of always going to be a battle. And so guys should just expect it, and women and wives should just expect guys to struggle with this because it's just every man's battle. The problem with that is that you and I, with the Holy Spirit in us, are not like every man. We have the ability, through Christ's help, to experience victory. We are not yet who we're going to be in Christ, and all of us have a long way to go, but I praise God that I am also not who I was. And what should be normal and natural is for us to expect of one another to grow and experience victory, not perfectly, but over time, with the power of God and the patience of God, to look different than we did when we started following Jesus. And when we don't, it's tragic and grieves the heart of God. A third tragedy of spiritual immaturity is that it gives into the flesh, which, make no mistake about it, is destructive. Now, here you see, he uses this word worldly several times. You're just worldly. Well, the actual word is a word that means fleshly. So some of your translations, most of them probably say fleshly. The idea is you're living out the carnal impulses of your flesh rather than trying to walk in the Spirit. And that is destructive. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul addresses this very specifically. In verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you're in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What God is trying to teach his children in this passage is simply this. There are great consequences, destructive consequences in our lives for living according to flesh, for giving in to the temptations of our flesh. And understand, it's severe and tragic when we do that. And those consequences come into play, and they're designed to wake us up and to make us realize, wow, I got to get back on track. But we want to strive to avoid those consequences. You say, how bad is it? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's our text, but look further down in the passage, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? He's speaking to them collectively as a church. He's in the context of dealing with their divisions. And he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, the idea is the unity of the church, God will what? What? God will destroy that person. If you're going to walk in the flesh and spiritual immaturity and whatever, you know, expression of that shows up as a result in your life, as we said in Corinth, there are all kinds of ways this is being expressed, there's going to be consequences from the Lord designed to restore you and help you, but consequences from the Lord. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 11, I mean, it gets pretty real and pretty serious, because this is in the context where they're misusing communion to discriminate against one another. And Paul writes to them in verses 29 and 30 in this context, those who eat and drink communion, the idea, without discerning the body of Christ, without respecting the unity of the body of Christ, drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Huh? Remember, we learned in 1 Thessalonians what this phrase falling asleep means. What's it mean? It means physical death. It's after Christ, the way that the scriptures speak of the physical death of a believer in Christ. You're not just dead and gone. You've just fallen asleep because of your faith in Christ. You're going to wake back up with Jesus in glory. Well, God says, evidently here, it's become so bad that the consequences have needed to be to put some believers to sleep. I mean, the idea is that he'd rather take a believer home with him than let that believer destroy the church that Jesus died for. I'm bringing it up to just remind us that God is holy and that there's consequences, and that when we live according to the flesh, we invite God's judgment, we invite God's destruction. Now notice, he's dealing with believers, he's taking them home. They're not losing their salvation in the process, but there's severe consequences for living according to the flesh. Instead, God gives the power and the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4 and elsewhere, he says, you know, put off your old self. Put to death your old self and put on Christ and live out the new life in Christ. Now, it's also tragic, spiritual maturity, because number four, it camouflages Christ to a world that needs to see Jesus. Now, as I said, some translations will translate fleshly, worldly, and I think that's fair, because part of the idea is that God's people, though they have Christ and know Christ, are living in a way that is indistinguishable from the world. And they're offering no distinct option or path in life that they should be through Christ. You can't even tell. They're living in ways that look just like everybody else. Paul addresses this elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Having talked for Romans for 11 chapters about the gospel and what Christ has done and who they are in Christ, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of all this, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. God invites us, his children, who have received Christ, to put our lives on the altar. Not to bring animal sacrifices and whatever else, you know, that they would have thought in their religious background. No, bring yourself. Offer your whole body, your whole life to me. That's what God invites his children who know him to do. And then he says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. See, our tendency is to conform to the way the world is and what the world does. There's a pattern, there's a mold that we're constantly being pulled into. And God says, no, be transformed. Become more like Jesus. How? By the renewal of your mind, by remembering and living out what Christ has done for you. See, holiness, the idea of holy is that we're set apart. God is holy. We describe him as holy because he is set apart. There's no one like him. He is altogether special and different from everything else. And then he says, be holy as I am holy. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine, separate from everybody else. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, be holy, because I am holy. We're to be different, set apart from the world, altogether different from the way those who don't know Christ think and live, because God is, and we're supposed to be like him. And it's tragic when we're not. And so this compels me, I mean, it invites me to kind of scan my life and my heart before the Lord and say, how am I doing? If God could look into my life, which he can, right? How am I really doing? In the way that I engage in and seek to resolve conflicts, for instance, you know, am I doing that like the world does it? Or am I doing that like Christ would do it? In my, you know, experience of lust and dealing with temptation, am I just giving in and just going along with like the world? Or am I seeking to follow Christ's example of how to trust God and pursue victory in the midst of even that? In whatever area that it is that, you know, you're working through, in the decisions that you're making, as you're coming to big decisions about relationships, about your future, you know, are you evaluating that like the world and just kind of whatever you feel like, whatever your emotions, however your heart leads you, you go that way? Are you bringing yourself under God's word and the godly counsel of others and the authority of Christ and allowing him to direct your paths and to trust you? See, if we're not, it's tragic for the people of God. Absolutely tragic. How about in our calendars? If God were to look at our calendars, would we plan our days? Would we plan our lives in a way that's at all different from the world? Or our bank accounts, would we invest in ways that are at all different from the world? Or our phones, would our phones look anything different than the other kids in class, than the other people in our world? May we not camouflage Christ to a world that needs to see him distinguished from the world. And lastly, the fifth thing I give you in your notes is spiritual maturity is tragic because it limits the revelation of God. Notice, it says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not what? Not ready. You hear what God's saying? I want to give you more revelation. I want to tell you more about myself, but I can't because you're barely just swallowing milk. And do you realize as much as you want to know God and grow in God, if you're not obedient to what God's given you right now, he's not in a hurry to give you more. He's not in a hurry to reveal more of himself to you. This is a general principle, by the way, as a father and as a parent. Don't you love it, other parents, when as your kids get older, you can begin to share more of your heart with them, can't you? More of who you are and how you became that way and why you do what you do and how you make decisions. And why? Because they've matured to be able to understand and handle that. In the same way, God longs for his children to mature so that we can handle more of what he wants to show us in his word. And when we're not maturing, we're hindering the ways in which God that we long for, speaks to us. Now, the good news is that if we're caught in a place of spiritual immaturity, God is not done with us. God pursued this church of Corinth. And God pursues us and invites us, I believe, on a trail, what we'll call today, a trail to maturity. Invites Christians on a trail to Christian maturity. And that's worth remembering, by the way, in chapter 3 here, he's addressing them as what? Brothers and sisters. That means they're what? Christians. He's naming them by their identity within the body of Christ, part of the family of God. These are people who are causing divisions amongst the body of Christ. They're people who are discriminating against the poor in communion, participating in sexual morality and boasting about those who do in a way that's even worse in the world. And he's speaking to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. To me, that makes it even more tragic, but also hopeful. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, the power of Christ, can change. Now, he doesn't just say this here. Do you realize more than any other New Testament letter, the Corinthians are called brothers and sisters in Christ? 21 times in 16 chapters, far more than any other letter, they're reminded of their identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't you know that when you're sinning and struggling, that what God first wants to do is remind you who you are and how much he loves you and how much you're part of his family? That's what he's doing here. But it's confusing because it's like, how can they live like this? We need to think about and understand a biblical doctrine of sanctification. It's a long word. It's a biblical word. To simply say, it's how we grow in holiness. It's how we become more like Christ through sanctification. Now, look right at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, you just see this all over the letter. But right in chapter 1, notice how he first addresses them. To the church of God in Corinth, this is verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church of God, to those what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Wait, that's sanctified past tense, right? I wrote it in red because it's based on the past blood of Christ shed for them. He's speaking of their position in Christ. They're holy. Those who have trusted in Christ are once and for all considered holy for God and are addressed that way in the scriptures. They're set apart for Christ in the past. But also, what's this? And called to be what? His holy people. Well, I thought they were holy. Well, they are. Through Christ, once and for all, positioned holy before God. But in this world, day by day, called to be holy and holier and holier. That's God's present work in our lives. And then notice, together with all those everywhere, this is his plan for all believers to grow in holiness. And then look at later on in verse 8, he says this, he'll also keep you firm to the end, his promise to every believer, so that what? You will be what? Blameless. That's spotless. That's holy. That's perfect. When? When is this? On the day of who? The Lord Jesus. That's the future plan, where God will make you fully holy the moment you're with him in heaven, and you will be considered glorified. You'll be considered bearing his glory because you will be blameless in holiness. Now here, in just a few verses in 1 Corinthians, we see what we've recognized theologically to be the phases of sanctification. That there's a and pull out your blue, is it, insert right here. You want to pull this out and pay attention. It's critical for believers to understand how sanctification works. Notice at the top, I kind of define it. Sanctification is the gracious work of God to conform a believer to the image of Christ. And so three stages that we recognize in sanctification. Now, when I say stages in this case, I invite you to think of it as almost like one play with stages. It's three stages of a production. It's one production, but there's different things happening in it on different stages. So to begin with, over here on the first stage, we have what is described here, positional sanctification. That's the red letters on the slide. That means that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are once and for all holy. Really, it's synonymous with justification. God declares them righteous once and for all. And we who have trusted in Christ and received his work for us are no longer judged on the basis of our performance, but are judged on the basis of what Jesus did. And aren't you glad about that? You understand that, right? He became sin who knew no sin. He took our sin upon himself that we might become his righteousness, righteous. And so when you and I stand before God who have believed in Christ, we're not judged on our resume. We're not judged on our performance. We're judged on his. And how did he do? Perfect. He did it all. When he died on the cross, he said, it is what? All the work needed to restore our relationship with God was done and finished once and for all on the cross. This is positional sanctification. We forever stand in a position of righteousness before God. We can never lose that righteousness because it's not something we gained in the first place. It's something that was given to us that we receive. But is that the end of it? Well, no, because we're called in Scripture to be holy, to grow in holiness, and that's what we would call in the second stage, progressive sanctification. This is kind of what we normally think of when we think about sanctification, growing in holiness. This is not a once and for all thing. This is an everyday we're seeking to cooperate with God, him at work in us, we doing our best for him to become more like Jesus. And God loves to help us with that. But then even as we do that, we can look forward to, on another stage, a future sanctification. A glorification, really, is what it would be synonymous with biblically. It's the future work of God to glorify believers in Christ, so we'll be like Christ in heaven. 1 John 3 says, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Ain't that cool? Man, even when we're struggling and messing up here, we have the promise that ultimately we're going to be with Jesus and be like him when he appears because of what he's done for us. Now, as you think about that kind of big theological picture, let's step inside of it a little bit as it relates to our trail to maturity. How does this help us to grow? Well, the first thing is, based on that positional sanctification, in order for us to grow in Christ, we have to first embrace our identity in Christ. You know, it's not just to the Corinthians. It's so many letters of the New Testament. First, tell believers who they are, and then call them to do something consistent with who they are. And you see this even more in 1 Corinthians. In fact, one of the best passages on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It also happens to be one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted passages in the New Testament. But think about it with me. Now, this is chapter 6. Remember I said in chapter 6 they were exposed for their lawsuits. They're just suing each other in the body. Paul says, you got to stop. Stop doing this stuff that's like the world. And he says this to them in that context. Or don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. Your translations might just say practice homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty long list, right? He's got their attention, especially because they're struggling with some of those things. But then what does he say? And that is what some of you, what? Were. But you're not that anymore. Because you were washed once and for all through Christ. You were what? Sanctified once and for all. You were what? Justified, declared righteous once for all. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Do you understand what he's trying to do here? What he's saying here is, look, when you do these things, do you realize you are doing things that characterize those who aren't even part of God's kingdom? Don't you know that these behaviors are descriptive of people who aren't part of God's kingdom? But he tells them that because they're still doing some of those things. You get that, right? He wouldn't bring it up if they weren't. And then he says, so stop. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. That's what they do. But we're different. We know Jesus. He's in us. We're sanctified. Start living like it. Does that make sense? It's critical to understand this. He's not threatening their salvation or saying they're going to lose it. It's insane to draw that conclusion from the context of this passage and its theological malpractice as a whole to think that. Okay? What's he doing? It's like, to give an analogy, it's like when I say to my kids at the dinner table, and, you know, until last year there were six of them at the dinner table, so things got loud, but we loved our dinners, but we try to teach them that it's not appropriate to raise your voice to be heard over others, right? That's rude. And so we would say to them, you know, fosters don't raise their voices to be heard, right? And then one of them would do what? Raise their voice to be heard, right? And how would we correct that? Get out of my house. What would it say? It'd say, hey, we don't do that. Remember, fosters don't raise their voices at the table. The reality is, literally, a foster just did raise his voice at the table, right? But the way I correct that is to remind them who they are. They're not like the other homes. They're not like the other people. That's not how we're trying to do things here. You're different. Believer, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Stop looking and living like the rest of the world that doesn't know the kingdom at all anyway, and start living out your identity in Christ. Does that make sense? I invite you, it's critical to understand this. And notice, by the way, you are justified in whose name? Jesus. What I love to say about this verse is the name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's a game next week, I think, right? And one of those teams is going to beat another. And let's, for the sake of the analogy, and because Ty Harmon's in here, this will make him happy. We're going to say the San Francisco 49ers are going to win that game next week. Now, that makes me happy and you happy because the Chiefs beat the Ravens and the Bills, so we don't want them. None of us want that, right? So let's say the San Francisco 49ers win the championship next week. Right? But let's just say the quarterback has a terrible game. You know, a good quarterback, by the way, expresses his faith in Christ, too. Pretty cool. But let's just say his stats are horrible. He's got the worst quarterback, you know, ranking, you know, of his life. But somehow the running back got it done, the defense got it done, and the team wins the game. Now, is that quarterback, Brock Purdy, still a Super Bowl champion? Yes. Why? Because that name Purdy on the back of his jersey and all the statistics that went with it for that game is not as important as the name San Francisco 49ers on the front. Because the San Francisco 49ers would be the champions. And do you understand that whatever you're doing and however you're performing and however you're struggling, that at the end of the day, you're justified not on the name on the back of your jersey, but on the name of Jesus Christ, which we all wear together as his body and family. That's good news. That's the gospel. Now, that's not all that God has for us. We want to embrace our identity, but then there's progressive sanctification. It is critical for us to cooperate with Christ's work in us. We see this in Corinthians. We see it in Philippians chapter 2. Look at this passage here. Paul writes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Huh? What? I thought I'm good. I thought I could rest now. Well, remember, it's tragic when we live by the flesh. It's destructive, right? We don't lose our salvation, but we've already gone over all the problems with it. So yeah, we better be very afraid of the judgment and the consequences we invite when we don't cooperate with God to become holy, because it's God, I love it, but it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And what's his purpose? It's to conform us to Christ. Now, by the way, as you think about holiness, I love this book by David Paulison, How Does Sanctification Work? And I love the reminder he has here. Becoming more holy does not mean that you become ethereal, ghostly, or detached from the storms of life. So however you envision holiness, it's not some mystical, weird, you know, kind of journey. He says, to grow in holiness does not mean you now talk in hushed tones and every third sentence quote the Bible. Okay? What do we mean by holiness? We mean that you become, you look and live more like Jesus. And you love people more like he did. And you approach life in the ways that he did. And so that's his purpose, is to conform us to will and to act to the image of Christ. Well, how are we doing with that? That's what this invites us to ask. And then how are we doing that? And there's some clues in 1 Corinthians, and I'm just going to give them to you because we're not going to read the whole book today, but there's some clues here to how we can grow in Christ. So in chapter 3, for example, as Paul describes the work of Corinth, he says, I, Paul, planted the seed of Corinth, and Apollos came along and what? Watered it, right? He's picturing discipleship. You get the word of God first, but then that word of God needs to be what? Watered. We're not done yet. And then it says, and then God gave it growth, which means that when you and I continue to receive the word, invite God's word into our lives, God's going to give growth. So how are we doing hearing the word? You're here, which is, you know, a great thing. We're hearing the word today. Are we getting into it at home? Are we getting involved in classes and groups that can help us to understand the word of God? Being mentored maybe by someone who's a little further along than us, and let us know. We love to make those connections for you, because that's part of how we grow. Now, along with that, we see in 1 Corinthians, there's a need for accountability in that process, which means you need someone to ask you the hard questions of how you're doing. not just checking in and out of a class or a quiet time at home, but someone looking in the eye and saying, how are you doing following Jesus? And some of us don't have that accountability. The Corinthians needed it. And in fact, in chapter 5, they bring accountability to a situation where the man, one of the guys involved in sexual immorality, they basically said, you can't just keep letting this guy come in and out of church. They said, because why? Because he's just going to walk in, hey, praise the Lord, God is good, great to be here and worship, all right. He said, you're basically sending him the wrong message. He's got to go until he repents and then look to restore him. Well, what is that? It's accountability. Well, we don't just need that at a corporate level, but individually, you and I need people to ask us the hard questions. How are you doing in your marriage? Have you sinned against God lately? Have you sinned against others lately? Are you struggling? And bring ourselves and invite that accountability from others. It's key to grow, or what? We just keep hearing the word, but never becoming doers of the word. And then we experience tragic spiritual immaturity. Notice there's no shortcuts in Corinthians to spiritual growth. In fact, they're looking in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Hey, maybe through this spiritual gift, it's kind of a shortcut to holiness. You know, sometimes today in our world, you're told like, hey, if you just take this step or jump through this hoop or have this additional experience of some kind, you know, now you'll be more holy. That's not how the word of God works. Once you're saved, you're full of spirit, baptized with spirit, have the whole thing, and then you gotta work hard with God working in you to grow. There's no shortcut. It's a daily walk with Christ, but a beautiful one as we grow to look more like him. And that walk takes discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's encouraging them about their spiritual discipline, their ministry discipline. He says, don't you know, in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Then he says, run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that won't last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Notice there's strict training he's talking about here. There's work you got to put in to grow in Christ. Some of us are working hard at our financial security. You're working hard in your college education. You're working hard to climb the career ladder. Are you working at all to become like Jesus? Are you putting in some time and effort to get to be more like him? And then celebrating when that happens. I'm convinced we don't celebrate spiritual growth enough. Like, we cheer about baptism, but then what? You realize it's significant when a believer grows spiritually. That even if we don't celebrate it, God does. So, you know, I swim a few times a week in my good seasons at a local pool. And last year at some point, there was a man that began to swim there at the pool, an older man. And it was his first time doing it, and it started out rough, right? And so he'd get in the lane, and he'd kind of take one or two steps and kind of flail his arms, and then he'd stand back up and do it again and do it again, which is a great picture of what it looks like, by the way, when we first start walking with Christ, right? Don't we need to be patient with one another for a while to get our legs going, to learn how to do this? Oh, I think so. I mean, you wouldn't even go to his lane. You know, most lanes, you can fit two swimmers in the lane. No one ever went in that lane because he needed some space. And sometimes some new believers need some space too, don't they? To work this thing out. Well, but then, just this past week, I think it was Wednesday, I told him in the locker room, man, it's just awesome to see, you know, you swimming out there, you know? And he's like, man, I swam 10 lengths today with no fins, with no flippers, you know? His first time swimming 10 lengths with no flippers. This guy was ready to throw a party and tell everyone who wanted to know or didn't that he had made progress, that he had swam 10 lengths with no fins. And I was like celebrating him with him. Like, that's awesome. Wow, that's great. I believe God wants us to have those kinds of breakthroughs in our spiritual life that we can celebrate together. And so when you're in there, you know, swimming, it's such a picture of what it looks like, you know, to grow. But see, the key for him was, it wasn't just him. He hired a coach. And his coach stood on that pool and walked up and down until he figured this out. And he listened to his coach. In the same way, you and I, believers, we're not up to our own to figure this out. We have a coach. And as we listen to him, he'll help us. But that that's not all. Because our coach wants to help us so much with this that he longs to come into us, to fill us with him, and let him do the work through us. And so the work we do is not some kind of striving to get better on our own strength. It's surrendering to the one who wants to take over and fill us and do the work for us. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we say, God, I can't do this today, but you can. And I don't want to do what I did yesterday. I want you to help me to put on Christ, and I want to live like you. And we invite God to take over. And it's amazing, but how many of you can testify that he'll do that when you ask him? Right? And it becomes a work, but a restful work empowered by God. Because he longs to enable us through dependence on him and his spirit, not our own effort, to become more holy. And by the way, along the way, no matter how that goes, what's he also promised? Let's not forget, in perfect sanctification, Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to what? Completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, we're children of God, but we know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him, right? Well, we're his children now. That's not going to change, but we're not like him enough yet. But when he appears, what? That's God's promise. No matter what, one day we're going to be a perfect swimmer. And that should give us hope to make the most of these days, to become as much like Christ as possible by his grace. So I encourage you, church, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through, but today you can repent. You can say, I'm done with this, and I'm turning toward Christ. I'm going to leave my old self behind. I'm going to put on Christ, and I'm going to live for him. And sometimes we don't do that because we're afraid we're going to fail. Well, guess what you do when you fail? You repent again, and you come before him, and you ask him to help you again. And when you fail, guess what you do again? Again. And you know what? Somehow, along the way, in the ups and downs, eventually, we become more like Jesus. So I encourage you, repent. Renew your commitment to him today. Pastor Lennon, would you come and just lead us in responding to God's word today.
I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and let this song be your prayer. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness, what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Oh, dear Father, we just take this time to lift up our voices and ask you to make us holy. Help us to live righteously in the way that you called us. Help us to take our sanctification seriously. Even now, I just leave some space, Lord, for all of us to repent of sins, of patterns, of things that need to change. Speak to us. Make us moldable in your hands. Righteousness, righteousness, that's what we long for. Righteousness, what we need. Oh, dear God, help us not to be self-righteous. Help us to see you in your absolute holiness. And show us the things that we need to clean up, sins of omission, sins of commission. Righteousness, Righteousness is what you want for me. If this is your prayer and this is your desire, sing with me, holiness. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Take our hearts, Lord, and form them to yours. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Take our wills, Lord, and conform them to yours. This is what we desire, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.